How should a Christian relate to government? How should we view our citizenship? What kind of citizens should we be? If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Last Sunday, Doug preached to you verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There is an old song that we grew up singing. I did anyway. Trust and obey. Does anybody know the next line? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's Christianity 101. Like Vince Lombardi said to his Packers, this, gentlemen, is a football. Christianity is trust and obey. That is your greatest weapon as a Christian soldier. And we are in spiritual warfare. The devil is waging war against our soul. The world is doing the same. And your flesh joins them in the battle. And the goal is to render your soul ineffective. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He can't have your soul, the devil that is, but He can render you ineffective. You belong to Christ and you will be Christ until the very end. You will persevere to the end. Those who know the Lord persevere. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out demonstrated that they were not of us. 1 John 2:19. So the devil can't have your soul. He can't take you down into the pit. But he can make you warm the bench. And he's constantly waging war against your soul. And the way he does it is this. He convinces you and me to compromise on the little things. And his rationale is, it's just a little sin. And we buy and take the bait, and we give in, and we compromise in the little thing. And the little thing anesthetizes us to the bigger things. He's slow and patient. He doesn't care how long it takes to put you on the bench as long as you're not in the war, in the battle. So he says, disobey, disobey, disobey. And he always starts with little things and moves to bigger things. But disobedience is what at the root? A lack of trust. Garden of Eden. You can have anything except that. Don't eat from that tree. Trust me. The devil comes along and questions God's authority and questions God's goodness as to why he's prohibiting the eating of the fruit from that tree. And next thing you know, Adam and Eve are believing that God can't be trusted, and it starts with a lack of trust and moves to disobedience. The fall was at first a lack of trust, so salvation is by what? Faith. By grace through faith. The remedy is the opposite of the poison, as it were, the antidote. The poison was disbelief. The remedy or the antidote is belief. And if you believe, you're going to obey. Because that's what obedience, I mean, that's what belief does. Read Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, and it lists all the heroes of the faith who did something, namely obey. Noah, by faith, did what? Built an ark. When no one had seen it rain. Don't you think Noah at times scratched his head and said, "What am I doing? Oy vey, what am I doing?" And the people around him would say, "What do you think you're doing? You're out of your mind, Noah. It's never rained. It's not going to rain. And not only has it not rained, you're saying it's going to flood. And it's not just going to flood a little bit. It's going to flood and cover the whole earth. Noah, wake up." And it took him 120 years to build it. You think in that amount of time he didn't get ridiculed for his faith? But what did he do? He obeyed. And because he obeyed, we're here. If he hadn't obeyed, he'd have gone down with the rest of the human race. And we wouldn't be here to discuss it. So, the waging war against the soul works like this. Disobey the little things of disobedience anesthetize the soul to the bigger things, and so then he tempts you with larger sins, and then those anesthetize you to the greater sins, and the next thing you know, you're doing things that you swore you would never do. Wages war against the soul. 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's about obedience. So in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he says, you're in a battle. The battle is for your soul. The devil can't have your soul, but he's going to work to bench warm, put you on the bench. And the way he does it is through getting you to compromise little by little, and then more, and then more, until you're numb. And then he tells us in verse 12 to obey. Because people are slandering you, and if you do what is right, pretty soon the reputation that you're a good, upstanding, obedient Christian will get around, and it will undermine the false rumors that you're not. Verse 13, 14, and 15 say essentially the same thing, but it relates to government and not just hearsay or to just any particular non-Christian who's slandering you, but governments who are slandering you. This is during the time of Nero or just prior. And it wasn't much better before Nero, so don't take any consolation in that. The Caesars of Rome were known for their tyranny and their despotism. They were known for their violence and their hostility towards their own citizens, not to mention Christians. Peter grew up watching the power of the Roman Empire. And he knew what they do with power. Sometimes they use it legitimately. Sometimes they use it for the good of society and mankind in general. Sometimes they abuse their power and do despicable, unspeakable things. But what's Peter's attitude about the Christian's posture toward government? It's the same as Paul's. It's the same as Jesus. It's the New Testament principles that are repeated by Peter, Paul, and Jesus. So when he asks the Christians to submit to human governments, He's not talking about these benevolent, kind-hearted people who always use their power to bless and never to curse. The truth is, you could flip a coin and half the time you'd be right as to how the Roman government is using their power. Flip a coin and once they're doing good for society, and you flip the coin again and they're doing evil. 50% of the time, at least, they were using their power for ill. Now, that's important to keep in mind, because what Peter's going to ask his readers to do is difficult when you have a good government, when you have a benevolent government, when you have a government like ours that invites you to participate and asks for your opinion. They didn't enjoy that kind of a government. Nobody cared what the Christians thought about how government ought to be run. And yet Peter says in verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now understand something about the principle of submission in the New Testament. Not just the New, the Old as well. The Bible. Submission in our culture and most cultures throughout the history of mankind has been an ugly word because it always conjures up images of exploitation and abuse. Those who have power take advantage of those who don't. And that's true. The historical record bears that out. People tend to abuse power more than they tend to use it for good. Nero conspired with his own mother to poison his father so he could assume power. Later on, after assuming power, he had his stepmother executed. Nero was known for sewing Christians up in animal skins, taking them into the Colosseum, and then letting the lions tear the animal skins apart and eating the prize within. He was known for dipping Christians in wax and using them as human candles for his gardens. This is the government that Peter says his readers are to submit their lives to them. Now you might say, "Now wait a minute, that's not right. Peter already beat you to the punch." Yeah, but what if the government does this, that, or the other? Then we need to get our guns and shoot them. They didn't have that option. They didn't have that alternative. Well, what about this? Peter paints the worst scenario. He says, obey. And later he carries the same principle over, not just to governments, but to employers and masters. And he says that you ought to be obedient to masters who are kind, and you ought to be obedient to masters who are mean. But that's not right. Well, when did we ever learn that Christians were going to be treated right? When did we ever get that notion? When did we ever think that that was part of the Christian life, that we're going to be treated right? They were slandered. They were known, ironically, in the first century as atheists. The Romans accused them of being atheists. You know why? Because every Roman citizen had to take a vow, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians wouldn't vow Caesar is Lord. Since Caesar is Lord, auspiciously anyhow, well, then these must be atheists if they're not willing to acknowledge his deity. They were also known as cannibals because they ate the body and drank the blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. They were also known as incestuous because They loved their brothers and sisters and engaged in love feasts, which was what was called the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which had no sexual connotation whatsoever. But who needs truth when you want to start a rumor? They were slandered by the government. So much so that when later Rome began to burn and Nero knew that he was going to be blamed for it, he blamed it on the Christians. Now, imagine after all the anarchy that ensued during that fire and all the chaos that took place and the lives that were lost, the anger and hostility towards Christians or to whom, toward anyone who may have set this fire, and then Nero has the audacity to say it was the Christians. They'd already been suffering enough as it was. You see, the principle of verse 13 all the way through the end of the chapter into chapter 3 is this. Christians are going to suffer, and it isn't right. But it is good. Now let me explain. Who suffered the most in all of human history? Anybody want to venture a guess? Jesus Christ. Was that good? Was it right? It was wrong, but it was good. Do you know why? It bought our salvation. His suffering purchased our forgiveness. So it was evil and vile, but it was good. Peter is taking that same principle and saying, God can bring good from suffering. No one should ever suffer as an evildoer, Peter says. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, this finds favor with God. So understand this. Here's an overarching principle for Christians. It never hurts us spiritually to suffer. If you inflict suffering on me, physical, mental, psychological, you can't suffer my soul. I can do that. And you know how I do it? Disobedience. You're going to wound my soul, you can't do it. You don't have the power to wound my soul. No external force can wound my soul. Only I can do that. So no matter what we face in life, persecution, illness, whatever it is that causes suffering, that suffering does not have to lessen or bring low the quality of your spiritual condition. In fact, you look throughout all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and those who suffered the most, God turned their suffering into gain spiritually. That's a principle. This is why when I preach against abortion, and we get to the place where the pro-abortion lobby says, well, we want reproductive freedom for women. And I answer, they already have reproductive freedom. They have five choices. Chastity, that's a choice. Contraception, that's a choice. Marriage or motherhood, that's a choice. Adoption, that's a choice. And abortion, that's reproductive freedom, friends. That's reproductive. And someone says, but why are motherhood, adoption, contraception, and chastity preferable to abortion? I'll tell you why. Because abortion inflicts suffering on an innocent human being. And the other four only inflict suffering on the mother, which I just for the life of me cannot figure out how we in our culture have got to the place where we think being a mother constitutes suffering. The Bible treats motherhood as a blessing. But lest I digress, let me explain the principle behind the analogy. It never hurts you to suffer. It always hurts you to be the cause of someone else's suffering. That's why motherhood, chastity, contraception, and adoption are always preferable to abortion. In the first four, I may suffer to some degree, but suffering never hurts me. Abortion causes the suffering of another, and that always hurts me. Do you understand the principle? Let me make it succinct for you. It's never evil to experience suffering. It is always evil to inflict it. Now, what does that have to do with our text? Everything. Because the first thing we want to do when we read verse 13 or 14 or 15 is say, wait a minute, what if? What if? You tell me what if. Because I know you've got one. What if? What if what? What if? What if? Let me give you one I got after the first service. The echo of my closing prayer hadn't even begun to fade. And someone rushed to the front and said, what if Barack Obama, they actually used the name. I thought they would be more generic. What if Barack Obama got his way and commanded us to give up all our guns? I'm a constitutionalist. And you can pry my cold, dead fingers off my gun, you know. I said, what if he did? It wouldn't be right. I said, you're correct. Wouldn't be constitutional either. You're correct again. And? Well, surely we wouldn't have to submit in them conditions, would we? Yep. See, I don't see any caveats in the text here. Unless you're asked to give up your guns. Unless they tax you to point where you just don't like it anymore. Unless it cramps your lifestyle. Unless it goes against your constitution. Unless it bothers you to the point of disobedience. I just don't see any qualifiers here. Now, there are qualifiers in the New Testament, but not in this particular pericope that we're in, this passage, this section. You have to read the rest of the Bible to get the exceptions to the rule. But the rule is this, and by the way, I blew it in the first service. I said that dove was 99.44% pure. And right after the gun question, somebody came up to me and said, it's ivory. That was an easy one. That was an easy one. Ninety-nine and 44 one-hundredths percent of the time, We are to submit to those in positions of legitimate authority. That's the first principle. You say, what about that 56th percentile? 56th 100th percentile. What about that? We'll get to that. Paul says this, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. You don't have to read very far in the Old Testament to realize that God raises rulers up and he brings them down. He raises them up and he brings them down. Who's in charge? You say, you mean God let Hitler come to power? Yes. He let Nero come to power too. He let Pharaoh come to power. In fact, all the pharaohs. In fact, all the kaisers. In fact, all the presidents. In fact, all the kings. In fact, all the governors. In fact, anybody who's ever come to power has come to power by the authority that God established and delegated to them. Remember when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate? Pontius Pilate said to him, "Oh, I always cringe when somebody says to God, 'Don't you know I have the power of life over you?'" That's what he said to Jesus. And Jesus had just said on a number of occasions, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." He was talking to life, and he said to life, "I have the power of life over you." And you know what Jesus' answer was? He didn't say, "No, you don't." He said, "You would have no authority if it were not given to you by my heavenly Father." So when Paul says in Romans 13:1, all authorities are established by God, he's not kidding. Now that does not mean that God approves of all use of authority. That's a no-brainer. That shouldn't be hard to figure out. Pilate is going to answer to God for what he's already answered to him, you know, for what he did with Jesus. Herod's going to answer to God for what he did with Jesus. But do you know, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. After Peter preached, he prayed. And while he was praying, addressing God, he said these words. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." He thought, you see, Pilate, no, this is not a pun, was not on autopilot. It wasn't a pun. I'm telling you, that is not a pun. But it is an unfortunate choice of words, I have to say that. He was not on autopilot. He was not on freelance operation. You say, then he's not responsible. Oh, yes, he is. So how's that work? I have no clue. I have no idea how man's independent freedom, directed by God's sovereign providential hand, works out to such that man is responsible completely and fully for what he does, and legitimately and justly so, and yet God directs the steps of every man who's ever walked 5 feet. You say, how does that work? I don't pretend to know. If I could figure that out, it would probably fry my brain. I just believe it because that's what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that God raises up nations and he brings them down. And those nations that abuse their power are going to answer to God, And those nations that use their power for His glory are going to be rewarded by God. Nations and individuals. Romans 13:7 says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12, should we pay taxes? You know what they wanted to hear. No, you don't have to pay taxes. You're a Christian. You're a citizen of another kingdom. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. And that amazement wasn't like, wow. It was, oh. We shouldn't have asked him. We could have pretended to play ignorant, but they asked the Lord of the universe for an answer, and they got one, and it wasn't one they liked. Titus 3:1 says, remind them to subject, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. That's the first principle. We are to submit to those in positions of legitimate authority. The second principle is this. We are to submit to those in positions of legitimate authority for the Lord's sake. You know why an unbeliever obeys the speed limit? Because he doesn't want a ticket. You know why a Christian does? Because he acknowledges that all authority comes from God. Different motive. Now, there's nothing wrong with obeying the speed limit because you don't want to get a ticket. But that shouldn't be our primary motive. The Christian's primary motive is always this. Whatever will bring glory to God. You say, how does that bring glory to God? Read verse 12 again. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, glorify your heavenly Father on the day of visitation. You heard Jesus say that too, didn't you? Let every man see your good works that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now here's the reason. What does it mean for the Lord's sake? It means because I want to glorify God. It means because the Lord establishes all authority. It means because whatsoever I do, whether I eat or drink, I do all to the glory of the Lord. That's what it means to do it for the Lord's sake. I don't do it because it's convenient. I don't do it because I like it. I don't do it because it makes me comfortable. In fact, most of the time, it does none of those things. I do it because all authority is established by God, and by honoring the authority of those that He has delegated authority to, I honor Him. Verse 1 of Romans 13, Paul echoes, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Romans 13:2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, this condemnation isn't from God, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This condemnation is a human condemnation. You're going to get thrown in jail. Or maybe your head cut off, depending on what government you're in. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You say, there are exceptions that there are. But let's not deal with the exception yet. Why do we always want to rush to the exception? Are we always looking for that loophole? Somebody, in fact, several somebodies, are out there right now thinking, he isn't thinking about that circumstance, and he isn't thinking about that. You're exactly right. I can't think of all those circumstances. There are exceptions to these rules, but very, very few. Not as many as you would hope. Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. 13:4. For it, that is government, is a minister of God. Now, wait a minute. I can buy into the notion that governments are established by God, but now you're talking religious talk. You use the term minister. It just means servant. The government is God's minister for the affairs of state, and the church is God's minister for the affairs of the soul. But both ministers, ordained ministers. Wonder where we get the term prime minister. Do you think we just made that up out of thin air, or do you think that has some rooting in Christian principles? Remember when everybody was an elected official was called a public servant for a good reason. It was the view of government, even the American government, that that's what their function was, to be a minister of God. And what is the purpose for being a minister of God? Well, it's to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do good. He says, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God. That's the second time he's used that phrase. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Romans 13:5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, that is, the wrath of the government, they'll get you, but also for conscience sake. What does he mean by that? He means because you know that all authority comes from God. You see, you don't say, oh, I better not do that because there's a fine. Now, that may be a motive, and it's okay if it's one of your motives. But it needs to be a secondary motive, not a primary. The primary motive is, I better not do that, or I better do that, because all authority is delegated by God, and I want to honor Him. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Titus, or principle number 3. So you've got it down so far. We're to submit to those in legitimate authority. We're to submit to those in legitimate authority for the Lord's sake. Third principle. We're to submit to those in legitimate authority for the Lord's sake. For what purpose? To silence foolish men. Now there's more reasons than that, and Paul lists them, to be obedient to those in authority. Children, there's one that Paul gives that was given in the Old Testament. You know what it is? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that it may go well with you and you might live long and prosper. No, seriously, that's true. That's true. There's a principle behind obeying your parents, that it might go well with you. There's a principle behind obeying governments, that you might silence foolish men. But those aren't the only principles. They're just some of the principles. Peter happens to list this one. Why? Because the government's been slandering Christians. And what's the best way to deal with slander? Live right. You want your reputation back? Live right. And eventually, and it takes a long time, takes 1 minute to destroy your reputation. It takes decades to get it back. But you can get it back. You know how? Trust and obey a long, long time. And then the word gets around that so-and-so isn't what he's been accused of. And you hear the rumor, and instead of treating the rumor that's untrue like a dainty morsel that goes down to the stomach and is sweet, You instead say to that rumor monger, shut your mouth. I know that person, and what you're saying about them is not true. We need more people that will say that, don't you? What do you think? Instead of saying, oh, is that true? Well, tell me more. Let's pray for him. Sometimes prayer is offered up as an opportunity to hear more. I just need to know how to pray for him accurately. We are to submit to those in positions of legitimate authority for the Lord's sake. Look at verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And why is it important to silence the ignorance of foolish men? Because here's the reason. The Lord's reputation is tarnished by your reputation. Or the Lord's reputation is enhanced by your reputation. One of the things that is always an issue in the Old Testament prophets, that Israel not bring reproach upon the name of their God. And the same in the New Testament, that we not bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. Because unfortunately, people bring reproach on Christ when they see his people living out of step with Christ. So the reason we have to silence foolish men is not foremost because our reputation is at stake. It's foremost because Christ's reputation is at stake. And we want our reputation to be good so that his reputation will be good. That's why it's important to silence the foolish men who slander us. Not because I'm protecting my reputation, but because I'm protecting his. Titus 2:7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Do you know that unbelievers will defend a good reputation if they know you have one? They will. How many of you have met honest, and I mean good horizontally, not good vertically, because vertically there is none good, there's none righteous, no, not one. But horizontally, as we measure goodness, as men measure goodness, how many of you know good unbelievers? Yes, you do, don't you? Yes, you do. And they will defend your reputation if they can take your reputation to the bank. If they know you and they understand who you really are, and who you really are is good and just and honest and dependable and truthful, they will defend your name before their unbelieving friends. How much more ought we to do it for our brothers and sisters? You hear a little tidbit about a brother or sister, what do you do? Do you treat it like chips and salsa? That was pretty good. Let me just have a little bit more. That's even better. Or do you say, no, thank you? See, Proverbs says, gossip goes down like a morsel. It's kind of like a donut hole. Small, tasty. It appeals to our flesh. We want some dirt on somebody so we feel a little cleaner. You know what Paul says love does with that kind of talk? Rejects it. Love believes the best about the one that you love. And we ought to love one another that much. Do you understand? We ought to love one another that much that when somebody comes to you with a nice tasty morsel about somebody else, you ought to be the first one to say, "Enough of that. Enough of that." Unbelievers will do that. I know unbelievers that will front and go toe-to-toe with a gossip. I know believers who will just join them. First Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, when will they be put to shame? Well, they may be put to shame in this life by everybody gathering around them and saying, "You're just a gossip." There needs to be more of that kind of shame. Right? You say, "That's rude." Well, we need a little rudeness. Sometimes we're nice where we need to be mean. And we're mean when we need to be nice. Facetiously speaking. But I'll guarantee you this, that if that unbeliever or believer doesn't get exposed and put to shame in this life, there will be a reckoning in the next life where they will. Fourth principle. Now this fourth principle is a summary of the first three with qualifiers. See, all of you who are waiting for the exception, here they are. Principle number one. Obey those in authority unless you are commanded to do what God forbids. Now let's test the gun thing on that. Let's see. What do you think? I think we probably have to give up our guns. Let's see if principle number two covers the gun thing. Obey those in authority unless you are forbidden to do what God commands. What do you think? We have to give up our guns. Now, if you're more committed to the American way of life than you are Scripture, you'll disagree with me. If you're more committed to your Constitution than you are Scripture, you'll disagree with me. Now, are there nuances and exceptions to the gun illustration? Certainly. What do we have as an option before we give up our guns as Americans? As Americans, vote. What a novel idea. We have actually been invited by our government. Do you know how rare that is in the history of mankind? We have been invited by our government to say what we think about any given legislation. And you say, "Well, we don't get to vote on every piece of legislation." Oh, yes, we do. Eventually. Eventually. And if we would vote our conscience all the time instead of just when it suits us, we wouldn't put leaders in office who demand us to give up our guns. You with me? Now, I'm not speaking about Republican or Democrat or Independent or Libertarian. I'm not speaking about Barack Obama, Bill Clinton, or George W. Bush. I'm speaking in principle, because we have so many opportunities to change the face of our government, but we vote with our pocketbook because we think the problem is the economy. And I'm here to tell you, the economy is the symptom. Now, if you have cancer, you can take aspirin and Tylenol and ibuprofen all day long, but all you'll do is touch the symptom. You got to do something radical to get the cancer. But this politician and that politician promises to improve our economic status, and we'll vote for him no matter what his moral principles are. And we'll legitimize it by saying, he's just the president. He doesn't have anything to do with abortion. Or he's just this. He doesn't have anything to do with abortion. Or he's just that. He doesn't have anything to do. Every ruler who has immoral principles in their heart is not worthy to rule. If people will take innocent human life, they won't stop with babies in the womb. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Old Testament. Now, don't anybody get uncomfortable because I'm going to talk about tithing. This isn't the subject of the text that I'm using. It is the subject of the text of Malachi, but it's not the reason I cite it. I'm citing it because there's a biblical principle at work in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 and following. Israel is robbing God. Let me translate that. They're being disobedient. They've been told to bring the tithe into the storehouse. They keep some of it back for themselves so they can spend it on what they want instead of what God told them. Translation, they're disobedient. Because of their disobedience, their crops are failing. The grapes, the vines are casting its grapes, and the bugs and the parasites are eating the vegetation. And somebody's running for king who promises to improve the crops. Stupid. They've developed an insecticide. They've developed an anti-fungus remedy. Who cares what it is they've developed that they're going to finally bring back the crops. You know why it's not going to work? Because the problem isn't the bugs. The problem is the people of God. So Malachi brings up the subject of tithing, which is just one subject out of 100 he could bring up that has brought about the curse of God upon the people of Israel. And the curse of God has been manifested in the failure of their crops. That's the symptom. The cause of the failure of their crops is their disobedience. So how would you think they should go about making a remedy for the problem? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, trust and obey. But you know what they're doing? They're thinking, what is old so-and-so's platform on the crops? What's so-and-so's position on bugs? What's so-and-so's position on mold? What's so-and-so's position on fungus? I'm voting for him. Now listen to what God says. Will a man rob God? Verse 8. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. Let me tell you, there's no insecticide to relieve a curse. You're cursed with a curse. for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. Now here's the response. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. You know what the problem was? Disobedience. You know what the result was? Curse. You know what the remedy was? Obedience. The Christian life is not complicated. It's simple. Trust and obey. But there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, the government and those in authority, this isn't just an application to government. This is an application to children and their parents. This is an application to wives and their husband. This is an application to employees, to employers, citizens, to its government. There are all kinds of authorities that you and I come under in our lives. And at the same time, there are all kinds of authority that we possess and use for those who have to submit to us. And we will answer both for how we submitted and how we used our authority with those who were called to submit to us. There are no absolute authorities on this earth. Do you understand that? None. No absolute authorities on this earth. There is only one absolute authority, and that is God. Therefore, all other authorities must be obeyed unless they ask you to disobey God. And the way that has been drawn up historically in the Christian community is this: obey those in authority unless you are commanded to do what God forbids. Children, if your parents command you to do what God forbids, you disobey your parents. If your parents ask, forbid you to do what God commands, you disobey your parents. We must obey God rather than men. But if they tell you to go to bed at 10 o'clock, you go to bed at 10. 9:59 is better. If they tell you to give up your guns, you give up your guns. Now, not until you have sought legitimate, legal means to change the circumstances. These folks that Peter writes to had no such avenue. They couldn't petition for redress. They couldn't draw up a referendum on their elected officials. They couldn't go to the voting booth and decide to elect a new authority figure. They just had to suck it up and live with what they had. You and I live in a country of a unique privilege, and that is this: we've been invited by our country to participate in government. God will also hold us accountable for how we did in the use of that privilege. So, in our hypothetical analogy, if Barack Obama or anybody else said we have to give up our guns, if there were no other legal means by which we could seek redress, we would have to give up our guns. Because nowhere in Scripture does it say, "Thou shalt have a gun." And I got a few. So it's not because I'm a pacifist that I take this position. I'm not a pacifist. I'm kind of on the hawkish side, if you really want to know the truth. But being a hawk is not as important as being obedient. Amen? Now, we could toss hypotheticals around, and it would be fun over coffee. So if you'd like to do that, I like caffeinated. And I also like hazelnut creamer. I'd be glad to sit down with you and talk about the nuances of this, which there are some. But the general principle remains the same. Obey those in authority unless they ask you to disobey God. Let's pray. Father, this is not easy because we, as you are fully aware, live in a fallen world where people misuse their authority. But what a blessing it is to know that even when people abuse their authority, they cannot hurt us spiritually. They can inconvenience us. They can even kill us, like they did Jesus. But they can't harm us spiritually. We're the only ones who can do that. And we do it through our disobedience. Help us to trust and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.